If you will, we'll continue reading and studying in Philippians in the second chapter. If you will, turn to there. We want to look at the verses 10 and 11 this morning. We'll review just a little bit and bring out a few little things that we've been looking at. We've gone through the humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from verses 5 through verse 8. Now we begin in verse 9 of the second chapter, as it says, "Therefore God also hath highly exalted him." So now we see the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're able to see the process. And as we see the process, that should better enable us to understand more about what our Lord and Savior did in our stead and for us. First and foremost, always, he came to do the will of God, and he did it successfully. He did it perfectly. God was well pleased with him. That's always the first consideration, but we also must understand, because we are in him, we that are true believers, that Christ now is setting forth for us an example as we should follow him, as Peter would admonish us to do, follow in his steps and follow after him. And so we have dealt with that, and it's been several weeks. I thought I was just going to kind of cruise through this, but it was so deep and so sweet. Some of it was so soul awakening as you look at it and you meditate upon it, that I felt like to get in a hurry would not be honoring to God. And so I trust and pray that you've gotten the benefits from that, that God has blessed, and that he's blessed you to seek even more. This wonderful one whose name is Jesus, who is the God-man, who is the Savior of the sins of the world. And we see what he's done and how he's done it. And now, because he's done all those things, God now is highly exalting him. We looked at a couple of points the last couple of weeks. We were focusing on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We looked at two of the 4 points. The first one was the source in verse 9. The source being God himself. God hath highly exalted him. We see that God purposed to do that, that God did do that. That shows that God was well pleased. Speaks volumes when God highly exalts one. And so we think of it in that way. And then we also saw the title last week. We talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. We think many times that Jesus is the name, but Jesus was a common name even back then. It's not to take anything away from the name of Jesus, but that was a common name. The title was the Lord Jesus, and then we saw what that meant. You know, one thing we call upon Jesus to save us, and we can't have that salvation without understanding that he's Lord of all. And so there's a submission in that too. We can't separate the two. Nowhere in the Word of God do you ever see his lordship separated from who he is. We would be guilty of worshiping that part of him rather than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll say probably over and over again, even this morning, as we drive that point home. It's a point in today's culture that is being marred, it's being mishandled, it's being separated, as it were, and that causes much confusion and would ultimately cause others that think they're saved not to be saved at all when they think that they can take him as Savior and then later, at their leisure, would take Christ as Lord, because it's almost a leisurely thing that said, well, it's all right if you do, all right if you don't. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I've done these many wonderful things. I've done this, I've done that. And what did Jesus say to them? Those that called him, Lord, Lord. He said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And so they didn't really know him as Lord. They only knew it as mouthing that name, as understanding that that was part, at least they did have some understanding, it seems, that that was to be his title, that's who he was. But they didn't know him intimately. They didn't have a saving relationship with him. And so many will be surprised, I'm sad to say, when Christ comes again and ultimately the end is finalized. But today we want to look now, we've already looked at the source, who's God, the title, which is Lord. Today we want to look at the response, that's today, and then next week, Lord willing, the purpose of the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking at the response, we're thinking of Henry Martin, this is what he said. He was a great missionary to India. When he saw the blasphemy of the Indian culture, this is the words he said: "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be continually dishonored this way." It just grieved him so much to see how they might embrace him. And in the Hindu culture, they will worship many gods. They'll put them all under one tent, and they'd be willing to drag Jesus right in there with them, you know, and got all the bases covered. Henry Martin said it grieved him to his soul to know that they didn't see and realize the significance of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Listen to what MacArthur says concerning this, and I'll be reading probably more than I ought to today, but listen, it's good stuff. He said, "I don't think any of us could, as he's talking about what Henry Martin said, I don't think any of us could who know him and love him. It grieves our hearts to see Jesus dishonored, to see him often blasphemed, to see his name degraded and dragged down. And it has always been so, clear back to even the time before Christ in the Old Testament, when David the psalmist said, 'The reproaches that fall on you, O God, are falling on me.'" He took it personally, didn't he? He saw that as something that brought reproach upon his name, because if the name of Christ is dishonored, then we as Christians, that name is dishonored also. And so he's vocalizing much of what Henry Martin, I'm sure, experienced and said in a far greater way. He says, in other words, when you're dishonored, I feel the pain. None of us who really love the Lord Jesus Christ would wish that his humiliation was unending, of course. We long for the exaltation of Christ. What do we live for? What do we live for except that coming day, that Christ would come again? We live in a time where things are waxing worse and worse. Could it be the time? Who knows? No man knows that. But we should live in a fond expectation that Christ is coming, and that he could come at any moment and gather his own. And that should be such a lively hope, a burning in our hearts. I was listening to a sermon this week that I should make a copy and give it to all of you because it's just so good. Martin Lloyd-Jones, they offered 9 of his sermons that he preached many years ago in Pensacola when one of the hurricanes came through. He preached 9 sermons. And he was talking about the goodness and the mercies of God. Lost my thoughts, I'm sorry. It'll come to me in a minute, I guess. Anyway, he said, we long to see the exaltation of Christ. He said, if you contemplate the humiliation of Christ, if you see him despised, you see him hated and rejected, ignored, cursed, spit on, plucked, slapped, beaten, punched, betrayed, denied, whipped, slandered, and ultimately crucified, that humiliation should pain your heart as a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such cruel injustice, such blatant hostility and ingratitude that brought on him abuse that is unthinkable and intolerable should always be a grief to those who adore him. But, you know, it was God's plan that he was humiliated. You must always remember that God has a purpose in these things. It was God's plan, as we saw him in verses 6 through 8, that the one who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul is just a chronologue for us, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He has gone down the steps of the way down, even all the way down to dying on the cross. But as we come to our text this morning in verse 9, we come upon the passage in which Paul describes the Lord's exaltation and the steps back to the glory that he now possesses with God. You remember his prayer, "Lord, restore unto me the glory that was with you, with me and you before the world began." He desired that that would be so. And so we read verse 9, and it says this, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Here we begin to see the response now. "That every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." We see three groups of people. And not only people, but the angels are involved in this too. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That must be, that's a fundamental aspect of our salvation. When we come into saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we acknowledge Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because He has sovereign rule over my life. Once I thought I was my own God. I went my own way. Sin ruled me. It held me captive in bondage. I was a servant to sin. But Christ, when He comes, He eradicates that. He saves us from our sins as He shows us our darkened heart, as He shows us our sinful nature, and personally that we have offended a holy and righteous God. And that not only that, we find ourselves in a precarious position. We've offended a holy and righteous God whose wrath is upon those who offend Him. We find this great remorse and this great fear. What must I do? And there's nothing. We look and there's nothing that we can do to be saved. The law cannot save us. Our church going can't save us. Our works can't save us. But lo and behold, by the grace of God, He points us to the one that has gone before us. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess Him. Because we believed in our heart and we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. The only name under heaven whereby we must be saved is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is the one that God is highly exalting. This is the one that He talks about, that in every avenue, whether it's in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, the knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who God has given unto Him all authority. And now Jesus will give it back at the very end unto God. But we see now that He has all that authority that's given unto Him. That is the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So His humiliation earlier, now His exaltation as we look into these particular verses. And I want you to understand, if you understand nothing more than that this morning, that the gospel is not complete without the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Amen. We must have a completeness about that. It does us no good to understand that there was one who came who was mistreated and despised and spat upon and made a mockery on. He was crucified on a cross and laid in a grave. Does us no good. Unless that one who did all those things comes out of that grave. Amen. He must be resurrected. And what is resurrection but an exaltation? That is what God has done for Jesus. He exalted Him. He brought Him out of the grave. Jesus Himself said, "Death has no hold upon me. I have power over death." And so He comes out of the grave and goes to the Father, presents Himself in that of the sin bearer. God sees Him and beholds the law has been fulfilled to the jot and to the tittle. That everything that God could possibly desire and demand in perfection was there before Him in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's none other than God Himself, which is mind-blowing. We can't get our minds around that. We can talk about that all we want to. We simply just by faith believe it because the Word of God teaches that. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." He didn't say they were separate entities. "I and my Father are one." And yet we see a Father-Son relationship. We see God serving God and becoming obedient to please God. And we see all these marvelous things that are beyond us. No wonder the natural man can't figure that out. No wonder he won't have it. Those are spiritual things. They belong to the spiritual people of God, to those who have been born again, to those who continue to seek after God and look after Him. And so we see this great glory and this great exaltation, this fullness of the Christian message as we see this particular passage of Scripture. Like you see now why we have to slow down when we get to this point. We get into it and we say, well, maybe we can just kind of breeze through it, but we can't breeze through it because there's just so much that God has done. And as we said before, the Christian message is incomplete without an understanding of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We must understand why Christ was exalted. Who did the exaltation and what all that means. And that's what we've been talking about for the past several weeks. Jesus came to be that sin bearer. We who knew sin intimately, we who are sinners, we whose blood is as black as can be, stand in need of one who's pure in His purity, of His sinlessness, to be washed in the reddest blood that's ever been, as it were, to cleanse us and make us the whitest white, to make us fit for heaven, to make us fit to come into the presence of God. That's why, as born-again believers, we can come in the throne room of God and come before His presence and cry out to our Father and petition Him with all that we have that sets before us, all these grievous things of people suffering in life, people that have lost their loved ones, things that we're going through, and different, just anything that is there before us. We can come before our holy God, and He's a compassionate and understanding God. And not only that, we have Jesus as our great intercessor who's interceding on our behalf. That ought to be such an encouragement to all of us, to understand what a great God it is that we serve. So we see this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand it. But it seems to be that most are content to leave Him in His humiliation without a proper understanding of the fullness of His exaltation. We don't understand the fullness of Christ, and therefore our lives reflect that. What we know of Him is reflected in how we live and how we act. And so when we don't understand the fullness of Him, and we can understand many aspects of that, it's not that everything is hid from us. There are the secret things that are only known to God. That's His business. Maybe that He'll reveal that to us in heaven, but not for this time. We have enough right here to keep us busy. To understand, some of it is very simple to understand. We can read it and understand the words. Some of it takes some more digging to get into. We dig a little bit more, and we dig a little bit more, and we come into more intimate knowledge about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that enables us to understand in a clearer way how it is that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And how do we find that? The main tool that we find that through, and really the only tool, is the Word of God. The Word of God. And so we find ourselves reading and meditating upon the Word day and night and implementing it in our lives that we might bring God the honor and glory. When we find what He has saved us from an eternal damnation, an eternal hell that we're deserving of. You know, this world thinks they're deserving of this. We're entitled to this. We're entitled to that, especially in this culture that we live in today. There's no entitlement. The only thing we're entitled to is hell itself. To be damned forever is what we're entitled to. That's the only entitlement. And if it were not for the grace of God, that's where we'd end up, each and every one of us. But it has pleased God that that not be so. And in His Son, His exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been set before us as that of the sin bearer, that of the sacrifice, the living sacrifice, the sacrifice that pleased God. And the only way that we would ever have access to God the Father is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it brings about His exaltation several essential elements. Because He is exalted, we have the assurance that redemption is complete. It's complete in Him. The Bible says in Colossians that we are complete in Him. What does completeness mean? The negative to that is there's no lacking in you. You are complete. Well, does that mean I know everything? No, it doesn't know. I don't know everything. But I tell you what I am. I'm complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's going to change that. God is looking at salvation at its very end. when he talks to us and in the way of salvation, and he calls us, effectually calls us, and we're drawn to him, we come into saving relationship, and then he uses the word glorified in the past tense. And we look at that and we say, wait a minute, I'm not dead yet, I haven't yet been glorified, I'm still here. But God says, that's okay, I want you to look at it like I look at it. Because it's as sure as done if my son came to save you from your sins. Brethren, that's a great blessing to have the understanding and the assurance. Now, does that give me the right to live like I want to? I hope I'm living like God wants me to. I should be, and if I am truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be living like He wants me to. Oh, I may stumble, but I will never fall completely from His saving grace. I can't do that. That can't happen. There's a knot in the rope of grace. We'll go so far, and God says, I love you so much, I'm not going to allow you to act that way. I'm going to chasten you. I chasten all my children, but if you're a bastard, you'll never hear that. You'll never have that understanding, because God deals with children different than bastards, according to Hebrews 12. And so, because He is exalted, we have the assurance that redemption is complete. We're complete in Him. Because He is exalted, we have the assurance that the hope of heaven is secure, for He is our anchor within the veil wherein our hope is anchored. I sent out an email this morning, Grace Gems, about hope and trying to explain what hope is. You know, the worldly explanation of hope is like luck or wishing. I wish I had $1 million. I hope to have $1 million. That's not the biblical terminology for hope. Hope is a great, great blessing to the believer. Peter calls it a lively hope that we have. So this is not something that's dead. This is not something that's worldly. This is something that's lively. Why? Because it's anchored in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. A lot of people used to get confused when years ago, and probably you don't hear it as much anymore, but the older people would say, they would ask them, well, are you saved? And they'd say, well, I hope I am. And they would misunderstand. They just get all out of whack, and they just try to witness to them and get them all. But what they were expressing is, I have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that He has saved me. Amen. And then that hope would become a reality when Christ would come again, or when they would pass this world unto the next. It wasn't just something that was flippant. It was something that was based in the substance. And not just the substance, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is anchored. And also, because Jesus Christ is exalted, we have the assurance that there is ongoing forgiveness for those for whom He intercedes. It is an incomplete gospel that stops in the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That forgiveness that continues on. Aren't you glad that's the way it is? Aren't you glad that when we came to the place where we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and understood that our sins were forgiven, that wasn't just a one-time thing, but that it continues, the blood continues washing away and forgiving us? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has said. This is the way of salvation. This is the way salvation works. When we stumble and fall, we realize our shortcomings. We realize our sinfulness. We confess it. The Holy Spirit is making us aware of that as He convicts our souls. And we confess it. And God hears it through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're cleansed, as it were, again. And if we were to ask about that sin in the next second to God, and we could audibly hear His voice, He'd say, what sin are you talking about? That's how completely God forgives us. He throws it into the sea of forgetfulness, never to come before us, to be standing before us at that great day. Say, oh, wait a minute, they forgot one. This one here is going to keep you out. No, Jesus Christ would not allow it. Jesus died for those sins. And so we understand now, as we see this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin now to rejoice, and we see how it comes down to us as the children of God, as the body of Christ, as we see why it is so necessary that we understand the exaltation of Christ. Not just His humiliation,
But we see now in the exaltation, we understand better the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can one understand what Christ went through, His downwardness, if we don't understand His upwardness? When God hath highly exalted Him, we would be confused about what all He had to suffer if we don't understand what the end results is going to be. And it's to ultimately glorify God. He was glorified in that. But it's for our salvation. And everything that is in our salvation is caught up in Christ being exalted by God the Father. We must understand that. We must understand it. So, He must be seen as a resurrected, ascended, coronated, and interceding, exalted Christ. We talked about those things a few weeks ago. And we have been made so much about grace, and rightly so, but we have left it without a balance. What I always say in Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is abomination in the sight of God, but a just weight is His delight. We must understand that we need to be balanced as Christians. We can say that we're saved by grace, and some people misunderstand that. So, well, if you've been saved by grace, you can just do anything you want to. That's not what grace does. Grace has changed my heart. And the anything that I want to do now is to serve the God of glory. I want to know more about Jesus. We sing the hymn, "More about Jesus I would know." And that's our desire. And if that desire is not there, if that hunger is not there, that pressing on is not there, then we've not had a true conversion in salvation. It must accompany that, because that is what we're talking about when we're talking about this exaltation. And we go back to the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be obedience in my life if I can even claim that I have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That must be made manifest. How is it that the church can show others what the church is all about, other than being obedient to God and holiness being set forth and our lives being changed? When people think about me and I thank God for this. This is not a boast about Joey. They see what my lifestyle used to be and what it is today. They see a complete difference. Sister Sherry can testify to that fact. For real. She saw me before Christ and she's seen me now after Christ. What a difference. All the difference in the world. It's all the difference in the world between heaven and hell. All the difference in the world to me. We sing another hymn, "Jesus is all to me. He's everything to me." So we see that. We must understand, we must have a balance in that. We have made salvation so much an act of grace that we talk about it as a receiving a gift. Jesus died for you. Receive the gift He offered. There's more to it than that. It is more than a humiliated Jesus who died for you and offers you a gift. It is a coronated Jesus who calls you to bow the knee in submission. See, it's more than just Christ saving you from your sin. It is also you bowing to the lordship of a sovereign God who has absolute rule and authority in your life. And that's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our Lord. He's our sovereign God. And both are essential, and we cannot leave one off to have the other. It just doesn't work that way. That's a seductive doctrine. But that doctrine will seduce you all the way to the pits of hell. If you believe that you can be saved and just live any way you want to, and I'm still saved. Oh, I got saved back then when I was 10 years old, and I've been living like hell ever since, and my hope is in heaven. They're deceived. They don't understand complete salvation. When it says we're complete in Him, that's what He's talking about. If I'm completed, I do those things that speak of that completeness. It's even being worked out. I'm certainly not ultimately completed. That day will come. I have a hope of that. I'm looking toward the day of the Lord Jesus Christ coming if I don't die before then. And as Paul said, to be with Christ is far better. I don't have a death wish, but to be with Christ is far better. So we think about it in that light. We think about it. Both are essential. This is our faith. This is what our faith means. When I say I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what I'm expressing. I have faith in the one who saved me from hell, who saved me from my sins, and I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I submit my life completely for Him to do with me as He wills to do. And listen, wherever He leads you, we sing another hymn, wherever He leads, I'll go. If He leads you in a way, I guarantee you this, He'll equip you in that way. If it's God that's given the leading, we must understand, discern the will of God. Some have gone away that they thought He was supposed to go, and it wasn't the will of God, and it didn't work out that way, and they got a little disgruntled and misunderstood where it was. It wasn't God's fault. It was their fault for misunderstanding and presuming upon sometimes His will. David said, keep me from presumptuous sins. Lord, keep me from presumption. Don't let me presume that I would know what Your will is for me. Just show me what You would have me to do. Just show me, open the door, let me know assuredly that that's what You would have me to do, and I will follow You. I will follow You. And God says, I'll give You grace to do it. I'll give You grace for every step of the way. So this is our faith. We have to go all the way through verse 11 in proclaiming Jesus Christ, not just a humiliated Christ, but even more so an exalted Christ who is Lord of all. And I think that preaching half of that message has produced tragic results. People who believe that Jesus is just a humble person who died to give them a free gift, and they have no sense of the allegiance to His sovereign lordship, is a complete misunderstanding, and it's a damning misunderstanding. So it says, let us look at the passage that as an introductory we see what the things there are that's called us to a deeper understanding of it as an exaltation. We talked about it. The source is God. The second point was the title was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come thirdly to the response. It's getting late and I haven't even gotten into it hardly. Well, let's see how far we can go. The response to exaltation is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the response. So what is the response? The response then defined is worship. That's the response, isn't it? If every knee is bowed, what's happening? God is being worshiped. God is being exalted. By praise to Him. Brother Lamar used the passage that I think a lot of times about, and I express it a lot of times. God said, I'm a jealous God, and I will not give my glory to another. In other words, He would not have others to be worshipped. He only would be worshipped, and in a particular way, as He describes in John in the 4th chapter. I'm a spirit. They that worship me must worship me. You know, when there's a must on there, we must pay attention. Must worship me in one way, spirit and in truth. That's the only way God will ever be worshiped. Man can come up with his fabrications. He can come up with what he thinks would please God, and he can throw it out there before. God is not worshiped. Unless it's according to the dictates of the Word of God, according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be spirit and truth. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, said He will lead you and guide you in the way of all truth. So He has given us someone that has covered the base, as it were, of truth and spirit. When the Spirit of God is uniting with our spirit, teaching us the things of God, we then begin understanding the Word of God. We have a clarity in some of those things. Whatever it is that God has given us a clarity in, we shall be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. We're not to be ignorant creatures running around here just doing what we want to as it pleases us. God, it goes back to the Lordship, doesn't it? I must submit to what God says I must do. And why is that a good thing? Because Jesus says, I have commandments, but my commandments are not grievous. Oh, there's a joy that comes with that. There's a joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's deep and it's heartfelt. And so we began seeing that and understanding that. There was three groups that we talked about. If I could find that, I want to hurry along and get to that. Three groups. The first one, there is that of Therefore, God has all highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of every knee, name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven. Of those in heaven. What's going on in heaven today? All the redeemed of God that have gone on before, their spirits that have gone on. What's going on today? They're worshiping God. The knees are being bent and worshiping to God. What are the angels doing? They're worshiping God. What else is going on up there? You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I think it must heaven must be this way. So I love to fish, and you reckon I'll be able to fish all my life? It's carnal thinking. What is that thinking about? Where's God in that picture? Where's God in their lives, if that's the way they're thinking? That's what scares you so much or concerns you so much. No, God's to be glorified. God's to be worshipped. And in heaven, we see this great picture of being worshipped. Listen to Revelations. I just want to read one picture. And this is a marvelous, mysterious truth. Somebody asked John MacArthur, said, describe heaven. It's okay, I'll describe heaven for you. So turn over to Revelation in the fourth chapter. And he begins describing some of the things in heaven. He said, after these things, and we'll just begin in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. This is John talking about the prophecies of God, and here that we're looking into heaven itself. The second verse, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, I'm describing you what it looks like in heaven now. So you got a clear picture of that. If you know what a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance looks like, you've got a better picture now than you had. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Now, there's something that we can imagine, you know. But I can't imagine the perfection of that rainbow. We've seen rainbows in the sky. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Different colored rainbow than I've seen. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of his throne, of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. This is a little introduction, a little peek into heaven for you. Remember, we're not there yet. And we're having a hard time figuring this out. But we see, this is a glorious thing. We see that. We know that much. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, something else happens. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. We could go on, but that's for time's sake enough. A glimpse into heaven. What were they doing? They were worshiping God. Amen. All were worshiping God. And then when a certain set of circumstances happened, when the creature stopped or paused, the 24 elders threw down their crowns and they bowed their knees and they worshiped God. And so all of heaven now is worshiping God. Amen. Who is holy, holy, holy. That word there is thrice said in another place in Isaiah. But there's no other word that's used. It's thrice said, as I understand, I think, if I'm not mistaken. It's holy, holy, holy. We know one time is enough. That's significance because that's the word of God. Twice, when Jesus would say, truly, truly, that got their attention. They really listened. They honed in. Well, we really better listen to this. They should have been listening to all that. But when he said, truly, truly, they really listened. But when he say, holy, 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 we began to see a significance there that must be in our worship or we are not worshiping God. Holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And so we see those in heaven, as it says here, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth. Who are those on earth? When I lost in my notes, here we go. That refers to us, of course. That's us. Those that are born again will worship him. And we worship him. We meet together. What did we come here today for? We didn't just come because today's Sunday, and that normally what happens on Sunday, around 10-ish or 11-ish, we come together as a body of people, and old Joey gets up there and says a few words, and we all say, well, that's great, let's go home. That's not the way we come. Why did we come today? When you're not feeling good, when your knee's aching, when you can't see, when you've got other difficulties, when perhaps you're depressed out of your mind, but you're still here in the house of God. Why did you come? You came to worship God, who means everything to you. You come to worship God, who knows He's going to make a way no matter what the circumstances are. And if a way is not made to change your circumstances, He'll use those circumstances to bring honor and glory to Himself. He'll use you. That's why we came today. We didn't come just out of curiosity. We weren't here just because it was what we're supposed to do. We do come out of duty, as Brother Lamar says. But that's not the only thing that drives us. For if duty was the only thing that drives us, pretty soon we would quit coming at all. It'd be legalism. No, we come because we love God. We come and we're reminded of what God has done, what great things God has done for you and me that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we do here, those on earth that bow the knee. But you know there's going to be another group on earth that will bow the knee. They're not Christians. They're unbelievers. At that day when Christ would come, he said the rest of the people on this earth will also bow the knee to Christ. The day will come when he comes back to this earth and they will bow the knee by compulsion. They will have no choice. And he may make them to bow their knees so much that their knees may break. Their legs may break because they're certainly not, their nature is not changed, and they're certainly not enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they won't see anybody but that. They won't believe anything else but that to be a true fact that Christ is coming again and there'll be a final judgment upon the earth. Well, no, they don't want to believe that, but it's true because God said it's true. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I was reading this, it just his lordship just jumps out at you, as well as his being Savior. The first addresses his being Savior, those who know not God, they didn't know him as Savior. And then it says, on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior. That's his lordship. That's his sovereignty. He's talking about a people here that doesn't do either one. They're not in saving relationship, nor do they care to submit to somebody else's authority because they're their own authority. I was mine when I was walking dead in my trespass and sin. I walked under my rulership and my leadership. I thought it was really Satan was my father, according to the scriptures. I was doing his will without even being aware of it. But soon God wrecked that world, and praise that he did. Praise his name. Praise his name. They'll bow the knee, all right, John MacArthur says. Every human being in the earth will bow the knee when Jesus comes. Some will bow in homage adoring love and worship. Some will bow in terror and fear and horror to enter into eternal punishment and damnation. But everyone on this earth will bow their knee. When he comes back to subdue the earth, he will destroy the wicked from off the earth and cast them into hell. We are the sheep of Matthew 25. If Jesus is Lord of our life, he takes us into his kingdom. The goats will bow. They're sheep and goats. Goats are those that have not yet been born again or those that won't be born again. The goats will bow and succumb to his lordship too, but they will be destroyed. They're going to recognize his lordship. They're going to recognize his supreme rule over them. And they're not going to repent. They're not going to like it. They'll gnash and they'll cuss and they'll, nothing's going to change about them except it'll get worse when it gets to hell, I assume. Because there's no grace in hell. There's no mercy. As God says, he has mercy on the just and the unjust right now as we live and walk on the face of this earth. Matter of fact, those that are not his still benefit from the goodness of God. They're able to breathe his air. They're able to eat his food. All things belong to God. And he has a mercy there. And in that mercy and in his long suffering, the gospel is being preached, calling them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins that they might be saved. And so we praise God for his long suffering. We praise God for that. But there's an end to those that reject that, those that will not cry out, those that will not submit. The sheep will be taken into the kingdom. The goats will be cast out. Where will the goats go? He says in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, ye cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." There's a place prepared. There's an Old Testament scripture, and I've tried to find it, and it speaks of a man having eternity within him. I can't remember exactly how that's phrased, but I need to look that up. I thought about it this morning, didn't have time as I thought of it. But there's eternity in every being. You think of that. They're either going to be eternally with God forever as they come to the Son, or they'll be eternally damned forever. Once life is gone, not going to be a second chance. There's no chance in God's salvation to begin with. God's a God of purpose. You'll never find where he's a God of chance or happenstance. He purposes. He chooses. He redeems by the blood of Christ. And so their end is eternal fire and destruction. And yet their bodies will be prepared to endure that destruction forever and ever and ever. That's why we don't talk much about hell. We can't hardly stand to think of the thoughts of someone being there. But we ought to think more of it. As we think more of it, perhaps that would move us to share the gospel in a more bold way. Speak to people around us about the goodness and the mercies of God. That there's a hell awaiting. There's also a heaven waiting. They'll just come to the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is standing there with his arms outstretched and saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, we have a third level of people under the earth. That speaks of the place of eternal punishment we know as hell. It's occupied by damned demons and damned men. Jesus Christ now is receiving unhindered homage from the elect and holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, the redeemed saints in his presence. He is now receiving homage on this earth from the saints who love him and believe in him and by grace have been saved. He will someday will come to the earth and he will demand by compulsion the homage of the unbelieving world. They're going to bow. They will bow the knees to him and they will confess him as Lord without any option. And then he will cast them, says Matthew 25:41, into the place prepared for the eternal punishment and incarceration of the devil and his fallen angels. And so the under the earth category will be occupied by damned demons and damned men who will also bear the lordship of Christ in unending expression of his wrath forever and ever and ever. Never thought of it in that light. When one bows to one's authority, one has said, I recognize you as who you are. And we recognize him in the spiritual sense and in the loving, compassionate God who's had mercy upon us. They're recognizing, but they can't stand it still. But that which they pushed back in their minds will now be in the forefront of their minds. Jesus is Lord. As they say that, bowed on their knees, they confess that. That God would be honored. God would be glorified, even in the damnation of souls. Now, how sovereign is that of a God? It's past me. It's past me. Even when he died on the cross in 1 Peter 3:18, 22, it says that his body was on the cross and in the grave, but his spirit descended into prison where the demons are bound, and he proclaimed in that pit where demons are bound in punishment his triumphant over them. That he was triumphant over them. Now, some said he went there and preached and tried to persuade others to get out of there. There's nothing to support anything. Once you did, you sealed your fate. You sealed your fate. And so he was only there in appearance to show them that, you know, I died on the cross. They laid me in the grave. Here I am. I'm who I said I am. And he's showing them that he's triumphant over hell itself. And he goes back to be with the Father. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about the Lord and Master and Sovereign of the universe, and he will rule. And he is Lord. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does confess mean? It means to acknowledge, to affirm, to agree. When you confess Christ, you're agreeing with him. You're acknowledging him. You're affirming what he's done. How do you know what all that is? Right here. The book tells you. If you don't know, read the book. Read the book. Get someone, you ever want to witness someone and they just, you're not getting anywhere, just tell them, say, look, here's a Bible. Read the Bible. Just read the Bible. And just give them the Word of God. And say, just read it. And prove me wrong. Challenge them. Prove you wrong. But you better have some answers now. You get bold enough to start putting some challenges like that, you better have some answers. But let them get into the Word of God. And how many have set out? There's two that set out to disprove Paul's theory on the resurrection and something else, I think, something about the Trinity of God. And that was what they were going to do. They were going to set out and write a book about it. And they studied and studied and studied. And at the end of several years of studying, both of them had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They got the Bible out and their whole thing was messed up then. Because they got in the Word of God, and the Word of God enlightened them, and God dealt with their souls, and he saved these men. And they then began to write books on the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on the power of the gospel of a great God that we have opportunity to serve. That's the power of the Word. We don't realize what we have, I think, sometimes, is how powerful the Word of God is. And God is just using us. We don't have to get all bent out of shape about all the answers. You know, if people come to me as a pastor, and I've been a pastor for 7, and there's still some questions I just have to tell, I don't know. I used to have a hard time saying that when I was young. I just, oh, Lord, I got to tell them something. I'm supposed to know all this. But I don't know it all. I'll go look and study it. And I think that's how God moves us a lot of times to study. When someone asks a question we can't answer, that's the next step. You know, get in there, Joey. Evidently, you've got something coming up. This is going to have something to do with you. You're going to either preach it or somebody else is going to ask you. Then you'll have an answer for that hope that you have. So you can clearly say, because I don't know is not always the best. Well, it's an answer to give if you really don't know, but you don't want to keep giving I don't know answers all that. Anyway, he's Lord, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to confess him? It means to acknowledge, to affirm, to agree. Everyone will agree he's Lord. The damned demons will say he's Lord. There's no questions about that. Damned souls of men, he's Lord. The holy angels, he's Lord. The resurrected glorified saints will say he's Lord. Everyone will say he's Lord. Have to. And when it says every tongue, it doesn't mean every physical tongue in every mouth. It means every language, every human language, every angelic language, all languages, or a better way to say it, all peoples, all beings, all rational beings will acknowledge his lordship. Every created thing. Why? Because God created it. They will acknowledge. That's where they came from. We're headed to the day when Jesus is supreme ruler of the universe. He already sits in that seat, but he has not yet brought the universe under his full authority. You say, why? Because this is the day of grace in which he calls to men and women to acknowledge him by choice rather than face him as Lord by force. But all created things will bow the knee and confess in whatever language. They'll confess that Jesus is Lord. We don't stop at the humiliation. We go right through the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, the intercession. This is the salvation, confession of the soul. It is true that I receive a gift from a humiliated Christ who died in my place, but it is also true that I also bow my knee and confess an exalted Christ as Lord, as sovereign Lord of all. So there's only one question to ask. Have you? God bless you. To think upon these things is my prayer for Christ's sake.